Let us now turn again to the part of God's word that we read together in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 56. Luke chapter 9, verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This part of God's word shows us the character of Christ. He was meek and mild. He did not have malice toward sinners. He loved sinners, and he came to save sinners. This text also plainly reveals Christ's purpose and mission. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. His disciples, James and John, were ready to call down fire upon those that did not receive Christ. Jesus did the opposite. He brought down the blessing of heaven. He came not to condemn. He did not come to punish. He came to save. Yes, the Lord Jesus is holy. He is full of zeal. He will admonish. He will rebuke. He will certainly warn sinners about judgment to come. But he did not come for destruction. How thankful we should be that we are told what Jesus did not come to do. He did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. And this procedure of Christ shows us the pattern that the church should follow. And it encourages sinners. Christ did not come to destroy. He came to save. And may sinners be encouraged to seek salvation. May they be encouraged to seek Christ. May sinners be coming to Christ, because Christ came for sinners. Even the apostles had to understand this better than they did. They had to learn the mild procedure of Christ. And their proposal here, that of James and John, showed that they had much to learn. And we are to learn from Christ, just like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus hearing his word. Let us seek to follow her example in following or listening to Christ as he teaches us this evening. And first of all, we would consider the suggestion of the disciples, of James and John, who said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? That was the suggestion of the disciples. But secondly, let us consider the correction of the Savior. He said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. He had to correct them. The correction of the Savior. But thirdly, the mission of salvation. Christ tells us what his mission was. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The mission of salvation. So we have the suggestion of the disciples, the correction of the Savior, and the mission of salvation. The suggestion, the correction, and the mission. First of all, the suggestion of the disciples. We believe that on this occasion, Christ had entered the second part of his ministry. He had recently been transfigured before his three disciples or apostles, Peter, James, and John. And he warned his disciples of his sufferings unto death that were soon approaching. He would soon die on the cross. And it was the time we read in this section of the chapter from verse 51 that he was to be received up. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would die on the cross, and then After he was buried, he would rise again, and then he would be received up into heaven. And so he is telling his disciples that they also must be prepared to suffer. They are to deny themselves and take up their cross even daily, be willing to follow Christ at all costs. Whatever he is pleased to bring us through, we are to be willing to do so. Now, of course, that is by the power of the Spirit, and we're to pray for that courage. The Lord hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, and we should be praying for that grace by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples at this time were beginning to see that they were entering into a dangerous situation. It's as if the thunder clouds of Christ's approaching death were gathering. And Thomas, you remember, at one point said, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Well, the truth of the matter is, Christ, we read, was steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined. The Father had appointed him to this work, and the Lord Jesus would not turn away from it. He was coming to die for sinners, and whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father appointed this work to him, and he was determined to carry on and do the work. As we read in Isaiah chapter 50, the words of Christ, The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You see what the Lord was willing to do for his people. He was giving himself fully to suffer all the shame that could be cast upon him. And then he says, "For the Lord God will help me." And that's the only way that any of his people will be able to go forward in duty and face opposition. It's because the Lord God will help them. And he says, "Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." He steadfastly, like a flint, like a rock, he was going forward in duty. He was courageous. And that is an example for us. When the Lord gives us duty, we're to go forward and face the opposition or danger, to be following Christ in this, being willing to take the cross daily and follow him. Now we know that Christ came to do this in order to purchase salvation. He was working out salvation. He was meriting the forgiveness of sins for those who believe on him. And this is not what we can do. We cannot follow Christ in that. None of us can give ourselves to obedience and death in order to purchase life to ourselves. No, we do not follow Christ in that. But we're to follow him in his zeal, his love, his devotion, his courage, praying that we would be governed and led by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and love. Well, the Lord had come to die, and he would not be turned away from that. He would not be persuaded even by one of his own disciples to not go forward to suffer and die for his people. He had come, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now you see the Lord is coming to a little village, and he sends his messengers to prepare the way for him. We read verse 52, "And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." They would have introduced themselves, these two, well, we're not told how many, but the messengers were sent, and likely one or two of the apostles themselves, and they would have said, "The master is coming. Is there a place for us to lodge?" They would have needed to obtain food and provisions for their journey. Why did they do that? Why did the Lord send messengers before them? Well, perhaps because it was a village. It was just a few houses, perhaps outside of a town, and they needed food and lodging, and if they had arrived unannounced, it might have overwhelmed and distressed the villagers. And so he sends the messengers before them to make the preparations. But the politeness that Christ showed these people was not received. It did not affect them as it should have done. They were saying to the messengers, "Are you going to Jerusalem? Well, you are not welcome here." So we read verse 53, that after the messengers came to the Samaritans to make ready for him, we read verse 53, "And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." Now, you know, the Samaritans and the Jews had a long history of animosity toward each other. They did not like one another. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not like the Jews. The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who had married Gentiles. And the Samaritans their religion was a mixed religion of false worship and the true religion. And so the Samaritans had their own worship at Mount Gerizim, and they disagreed with the Jews on how to worship God. You'll remember the woman of Samaria said that our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Lord said, of course, salvation is of the Jews. And so there was a difference, and the difference mattered. Salvation was not of the Samaritans. They're not going to get salvation by following such a heresy as the Samaritans embraced at Mount Gerizim. But the fact of the matter is that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. And in fact, we are told that the Samaritans were known to actually hinder the Jews on their way to the Jewish feasts, even to the point of murdering some of the Jews. So perhaps this reaction on the part of the Samaritans is not very surprising. But it did outrage the disciples. John and James were astonished. They felt their master was dishonored. They were saying, how could these Samaritans have such audacity as to reject the Messiah? They knew that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom, and no one should interfere with his purpose. If the Master has arrived, everyone should receive him. And so they think that the proper response is to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did. Well, they indeed cite the example of Elijah, and perhaps they were reminded of Elijah because they had just seen Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. They remembered what Elijah did, and you might remember as well when I think it was King Ahaziah sent 50 soldiers to call down Elijah and bring him into the presence of the king. They went up to him, and Elijah sat on the top of an hill, and the captain said to him, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. But clearly Elijah had a commission from God. He was a prophet raised up for this work. He had already announced the withholding of rain so that a famine resulted in Israel. Elijah belonged to the Old Testament dispensation, which was characterized by the rigor of the law. And the law was revealing sin. The law was revealing the punishment sinners deserve. And the Lord would illustrate that by the fire that came down from heaven to consume them. Just as we read of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, that the earthquake the earth opened up in the earthquake, and the mouth of the earth opened up and received those rebels. And that was illustrating the judgments and the punishments that sinners do indeed deserve. But that was the Old Testament. And James and John are now in the era in which Christ is, through his work, ushering in the New Testament. And that is the new administration, the new way in which the covenant of grace and its benefits would be communicated. Same salvation, same covenant of grace, but the new way, the new mode of administration, the new way that God would give to sinners the benefits of salvation. So James and John are full of zeal, and they are given a name by Jesus, which describes their character. And you'll remember that name. James and John were called the Sons of Thunder. Why? Because of their fiery, zealous character. Now, briefly, James and John were to be commended for perhaps four reasons. Because they had confidence in Christ's power. They believed that Christ had the power to bring fire down from heaven, and he could make James and John instrumental in this miraculous work of bringing fire down from heaven to consume them. And also, they were thinking of scriptural examples. They were going to the Word. They had the example of Elijah. And that's a good thing, to be going to the Word and finding examples for our procedure. And thirdly, they were submissive to the will of Christ. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" And perhaps even better, their zeal. They were zealous. They loved their master. They loved his honor. So they were to be commended for these reasons. But their zeal was without knowledge, or it was greatly lacking in knowledge. Jesus said to them, "Ye know not." They were lacking knowledge. You don't know. You don't know what manner of spirit ye are of. Well, they didn't realize that there was too much haste in their reaction. And perhaps there was more of passion and pride than there should have been more pity. There was zeal and fire, but where was the compassion? And again, they were lacking in knowledge in that they did not fully understand what their objective should have been. And that is salvation. They're to be thinking of salvation, not destruction. They should have been thinking about the means to achieve it. The means to achieve salvation, to see the salvation of sinners, is not by calling fire from heaven to consume them. They'll not be saved that way. But it is patiently preaching and teaching to them as they have opportunity. So they were missing the knowledge of the fact that Christ had come, that the kingdom of God was about to be established on earth, and the new administration of the covenant of grace called the New Testament. Well, we need to apply these things to ourselves, and we may be zealous for a good cause, but we may go about it in a wrong way, and we may even point to Scripture to support our aims and objectives and procedure, but we may be misapplying it, just as John and James did. And so, friends, we need humility, we need prayerfulness, so that we might know the mind of Christ and seek to do his will according to the spirit of the gospel, according to the principles, the unchanging principles of God's word. Before we pass on, let us also see how their zeal and faithfulness were commended later on. The zeal of James and John, though they are rebuked here, yet the Lord in his word is bringing out their character for their commendation. You think of James, the apostle of the Lord, the brother of John. He was the first apostle who died for his Savior. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And James didn't flinch. He was willing to stay in Jerusalem. He suffered for his Savior. He died for the cause of Christ, to his commendation. That was to his honor. None of us are going to say, "James, you should have left Jerusalem." No, James was a martyr, the first martyr. And what an honor to him as he glorified his Savior. And then there is John. These two sons of thunder, they were zealous, and rightly so. We should be zealous too. In 2 John we read, we see his zeal as he opposes those who oppose Christ. "If there come any of unto you and bring not this doctrine about Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So we must not help the enemies to the truth, enemies of the truth, in any way which will further them in their cause to spread error. We should follow the example of James and John, the sons of thunder. So they're being corrected here, but let us not be, as it were, too hard on them. Let us seek the zeal and the submission and the faith that they had toward their Savior. And let us follow the apostles as they followed Christ. But for now, let us see their need of correction. Secondly, then, the correction of the Savior. "But he turned," verse 55, "and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." But he turned. Their suggestion caused a reaction on Christ's part. He turns to them. He's going to say something to them. He's going to make his position known. He's going to be firm with his disciples. And the word that is used is very strong. He rebuked them. He chided them. He strongly censured them. He censured that way of thinking. He said, "Ye know not." You don't realize what manner of spirit ye are of. You do not know what kind of attitude this is. It is not the spirit of the gospel. And it is not the spirit that the disciples of Christ should have. You do not know as you ought to know the spirit that you should be of. What is the spirit of the gospel? The spirit of the new dispensation, the new way in which the covenant of grace is revealed, the new way in which the blessings are given. It is not through the rigor of the law. It's not through the severity of judgment, but it's through the gentle call of Christ. Gentle doesn't always mean soft and delicate, but kind and generous. The gentle call, the kind, gracious call of Christ. Yes, indeed, it is authoritative, and refusing to obey the call of Christ will lead to judgment and punishment, but it is gentle, and it is sweet. It's a sweet invitation, still the same. Christ is calling us in kindness to us. He is desiring sinners to come to him, and he desires his people to follow his example as well. Yes, all of us need to learn. None of us can say we have reached a standard of grace and an attitude that completely corresponds with the Word of God. Even Timothy was reminded by the Apostle Paul that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, he says. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And so Christ was meek, and he's calling us to meekness, and this is characterizing not only himself, but the gospel and the way that the gospel is to be presented and the way that the church should carry out its duties. He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. He says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, the pride that you're manifesting, or the severity that you're manifesting. You don't know that the attitude you have. You do not know what you should have, the spirit that you ought to have, and the spirit of the gospel, which is for salvation." He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives." And he uses a title of himself that brings out the compassion of Christ. The Son of Man. He could have said, "For the King of Israel," or "the Lord of Glory," or "the great King has come for this." But no, he says, "The Son of Man." The Son of Man, this title brings out the humanity of Christ, of course, and that he is a man. He came for men. He came to help mankind, not to ruin them. Not to ruin them. Not to destroy them. But you see, they've already destroyed themselves. Man has already ruined himself. Remember, God tells us, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." We're all destroyed by nature. So that is, we brought ruin upon ourselves. We're in a state of ruin. We're in a state of destruction. We'll be cast into everlasting destruction unless we come to Christ, unless we repent of our sins. But you see, that's where we really need to begin. The gospel brings good news. Indeed, Christ came to save sinners. Ah, but who sees himself a sinner? Perhaps everyone here thinks they're not sinners. Perhaps they think they're all righteous. Well, if that were the case, if everyone in the congregation thought they were righteous and they weren't sinners, well, that would be the first thing to say. You're all sinners. None of us are righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Someone has said that we preach a suitable Savior. He's suitable for us all. He's for sinners. But where can you find a suitable sinner? That is, someone who knows that they're a sinner. They know that they need Christ. Oh, well, we would gladly preach Christ to them. We would gladly preach Christ to everyone. But we wouldn't have much hope that the sinner would come to Christ and receive Christ until that sinner saw himself to be a sinner. We need to see ourselves to be sinners. We need to feel our sins, so that we would then go to Christ for salvation. We would see our need of Christ and then go to him. The point is, Christ did not come to punish, condemn. Sinners are already condemned. They're already under God's wrath. And they go on like that. They don't have to do anything at all, but just die as they are. And they will be destroyed in hell forever. Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But friend, do you realize that that's you and me by nature? That's you. You've destroyed yourself by sin. You have disobeyed God. And that you keep yourself under the curse. You bring greater wrath upon you. All of us have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But we add sin to sin. We go on in disobedience and we accumulate wrath and judgment. Isn't it time to seek the Lord? Isn't it time to turn, to come to Christ? I was speaking to a child earlier, and whenever you look at the clock, you say, "It's time for this, it's time for that." You look at the clock, it's noon, it's time to have lunch. You look at the clock, it's 10 o'clock, 10 p.m., it's time to go to bed. So you respond in different ways, but every time you look at the clock, whether it's morning, noon, or evening, whenever you look at the clock, you should say, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek the Lord. That's a verse in the Bible. It's time to seek the Lord. It's been time. It will always be time. As long as we're in time on earth, it's time to seek the Lord. Always, always pray. Always seek him. Seek him in the morning. Seek him mid-morning. Seek him afternoon, at night. Seek him as long as you're awake. And pray that when you go to bed, that when your eyes close in sleep, the Lord, if you should die, would take your soul to be with Christ in glory. Seek, and ye shall find. And be thankful that Christ came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to save them, not to destroy, just as he says in other places. In John chapter 3, in verse 17, we are told, the Lord Jesus is speaking, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he sent his Son into the world, that the world through him might be saved. It doesn't mean that every single sinner that ever lived would be saved. That cannot be. Even when Christ came, there were sinners already in hell. The whole world, as to every single soul and individual, could not possibly be saved. But the stated purpose of Christ coming into the world was not condemnation, but salvation. Yes, for some, the issue, the result would be condemnation through their own rejection of him. In other words, if Christ comes and they're already condemned, but if Christ comes and preaches to them and says, come to me, and they don't, well, their condemnation is emphasized. It's stronger. They increase their condemnation because they rejected the Savior of sinners. That's not Christ's fault. That is unbelief. That is their rejection. They brought greater punishment and damnation upon themselves. But Christ's objective was not to judge, not to condemn, not to punish, not even to punish sinners who then and there, at the very moment he was teaching them, did not believe on him when he was upon the earth. He says in John chapter 12, verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. How precious are these words. Christ came to save. You might say, well, did not the Lord Jesus indeed say that he came not to send peace on earth? He says, I came not to send peace on earth, peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus did say that. And he is saying that division, even among family members, will happen because of the truth. This will be the effect of his coming. The result. The truth comes into their lives, and some receive it and some don't, and there's a division. But that is not his mission. This is the effect. This is what takes place because of the truth. And the sinful hearts that don't receive the truth. You might say, well, he says he came for judgment. Yes, that those who see not might see, and those who see, they think they see, they might be made blind. Well, Christ does come, and the response of sinners to Christ shows where they stand. So our reaction, our rejection of Christ, it shows we have evil hearts. If we come to Christ, that shows that we have a new heart by the grace of God. So the reaction of sinners to Christ indicates their state and condition for judgment. He makes the difference. The cross is the dividing line. You preach the gospel, you immediately have a division. Some are going to come, some are not going to come. And that's the way it will be to the end of the world. But that's not the fault of the gospel. Christ did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But sinners turn from him. Are we turning from him? The Lord illustrates his purpose and his mission by his actions. And that's what we see here. The Samaritans, no, we won't have you. You need to just go somewhere else. How does the Lord respond? Is he angry? No. He just goes to another village. That's his procedure. That's the way of the ministry. Jesus was simply following through his own instructions to his disciples. He said that when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. He doesn't say call down judgments upon the people and wait for the miraculous, spectacular event to occur and to see the whole city go up in flames. That's not what he says. Go to another city and preach somewhere else. They were not going about to punish. They were going about to preach. As the Apostle Peter says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What is your reaction to it? What does the gospel say about you? What does your own heart say? What does your own attitude say about your heart? But you see, the gospel brings good news, and the condemnation that occurs upon rejection of the gospel is definitely another argument that we present. And we don't always speak in soft tones because we desire sinners to be awakened and flee from the wrath to come. And the Lord Jesus does tell the sinner that judgment will come. In fact, those who reject Christ after hearing about Christ, their punishment will be worse than for the wicked in Sodom. Think of that. The immoral Sodomites, their punishment will be less than those who heard Christ and did not come to him. You hear of Christ, you don't come to Christ. Your punishment will be awful, awfully worse, greatly intense, beyond description, beyond anything that you can possibly think of, worse than any other who never heard the gospel. And the Lord does indeed warn the Jews about coming destruction. He didn't come to destroy, but he does warn about destruction. And destruction did come upon Jerusalem. But this was the judgment of God. God was judging the city for rejecting Christ. But it was not the ministry of the church. It was not the ministry of the church. The church doesn't bear a sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We have the sword of the Spirit. That's the destruction we want to see. We want to see spiritual fire come from heaven, the outpouring of the Spirit to consume the lusts and passions and pride of man, and to bring sinners to Christ, that they would melt in their souls and they would embrace Christ through need of him and love to him. And when sinners don't come to him, there is weeping, as Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that they had rejected the things that concerned their peace. Friends, when the sermon is preached and the benediction is given, the sermon is over. And that's what we would tell you as well. We don't follow you to your cars and shake you and try to make you come to Christ. The responsibility of believing in Christ and embracing what you have heard rests upon you. And yes, you can't do it of yourself. You're to go to Christ for help by his Spirit. But you see, that's the gospel. In one sense, the sermon is not over. We're still praying for you. We're ready to help where we can. But when the sermon is over, it's over. The gospel is preached. We read in Acts chapter 13, some believed and some didn't. But the punishment of those who don't believe will be worse than the worst sinners that ever lived who never heard the gospel. But let us be thankful that Christ came with this express purpose for salvation. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. His mission was not punishment. He was not judging. He was not condemning. He was healing. He was saving. It was a mission of salvation. And that's what we consider in the third place. He tells us plainly what he had come to do. Let no one be confused. Christ speaks plainly. He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The mission of salvation. That's why he came, to redeem sinners of mankind, to bring them out of the state of sin and misery, and to bring them to the state of the highest blessedness. He came to justify them. He came to adopt them. He came to sanctify them. Do you desire these things? Friend, are these blessings that you feel the need of? Do you earnestly desire them for yourself? Then it will be good news to hear the gospel again. You will appreciate to hear that Christ came for this main objective, this sole objective, as he states it before us here. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What a mercy it is to hear that Christ tells us what his mission is, that he states the purpose of his coming in terms of salvation. That's the purpose of his coming, salvation. For the Son of Man is come, he says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The lost. Well, you can raise your hand and say, "That's me." Why not me then? He came to save the lost. You might be saying, "If there's anything I know about myself, it's I'm lost." Well, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Isn't that something that should brighten your face? Isn't this good news? Yes, there is awful punishment for rejecting the good news, but think it's good news and pray that you would receive it. Pray that you would behold it, having an understanding of it, to see that it's good news. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is worthy of your embrace. You would receive it. It's worthy of that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Faithful saying, worthy of universal acceptance. Everyone should receive it. Absolutely every single one. The man that stepped in the church building and left, he should have received it. You're staying here throughout the whole sermon. You should be receiving it. It's worthy that you should receive it now. Oh, friends, this is the gospel. This is good news. You can see how we would go to your cars and follow you if we could. We would shake you if that would do it. Receive the good news. Receive salvation, but it's not through pounding the pulpit. It's not even through raising our voice so we feel like it again and again. And we go to our studies and we pray over it. And we would pray all night if we had the strength. But may the Spirit open your eyes. May you see that Christ's stated purpose is to save. You see, his procedure reflects his purpose. He performed miracles illustrating his purpose to save. He gave the sight to the blind. That was to illustrate that he came to give spiritual sight. He made the deaf to hear. Well, that shows us his purpose was to enable sinners to hear that their souls might live. The lepers were cleansed. He told the disciples of John the Baptist, go tell John what you have seen and heard. Deaf hear, blind see, lepers are cleansed. His mission was to cleanse sinners from the guilt of sin, spiritual leprosy, the corruption within, the deadness. You feel dead? Well, perhaps you don't. You may feel very much alive to the world, but that proves that you're dead to the things of God. But there's hope even for you, because he came to raise the dead. That little 12-year-old girl, when the Lord raised her, the daughter of Jairus, that's illustrating that he can raise from spiritual death any 12-year-old girl or 13-year-old or 14-year-old girl or boy. Whatever your age, Christ has the power to open your heart like he did to the perhaps a 40-year-old woman named Lydia, opened her heart so that she responded to the things that Paul preached about Christ. It doesn't matter how old you are. We know people who were converted in their 60s or 70s or 80s. Christ has power. His purpose is to save. It's his revealed will. Your salvation is his revealed will. And what he did on earth illustrates and is a pledge of his mission of salvation. His actions mirrored his goal and purpose. The fact that he destroyed no one is proof that he came to save sinners. Even though sinners deserve to be destroyed, even though the people mocked him, they derided him, they were crucifying him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when they rejected him, he did not threaten them. And all of this shows it's not his revealed will that sinners like you be destroyed. His revealed will is that you be saved. Come for salvation, because he came for the salvation of sinners. He came to save the lives of men. He did not come to destroy the lives of men. He came for the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls. It weighs the minister's heart. The salvation of souls, that sinners would be brought to Christ. And what Christ did illustrates his purpose, his objective, his goal, his mission. And in fact, his actions illustrate and reveal the heart of the Father. He gave the parable of the prodigal son. The father is waiting for the son to return. Why is he there waiting? Because he wants the son to return. Christ's procedure, what he did, was in harmony with God's character. God is good. Yes, he seeth the Son, Jesus Christ, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the will of God. Whoever believes in Christ is saved. When Christ performed miracles, not one was for destruction, except for one, and that was a plant, not a person. The fig tree withered, showing that we're to bear fruit. And if none of us bears fruits, then none of us will be saved at the last day. Those who believe bear fruit. But that's what we should be praying for, that we would believe, that we would obey, that we would turn, that we would live for that very thing. Why do you not come to Christ? Are you afraid of him? Why do you stand without? Because if you think Christ will rebuke you, who did he rebuke? The two disciples who were asking about fire from heaven, but Jesus did not rebuke anyone who came to him for salvation. No, he is calling you to come, come in, come in. Heaven shalt thou win. He sends his ministers, he sends the Holy Spirit to strive with sinners that they would come. And Jesus in the gospel is weeping over sinners that don't come. And he's still weeping in the hearts of his ministers and his people over sinners who refuse to come. Why do you stand without? Is it because there's no room? Look at this church building. It's half empty. There's room. There's room in heaven. There's room in the gospel. Yet there is room. And the master of the house is saying, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Is that not enough to constrain you to come? Hear his word. Yes, he says, compel them. He also entreats. He sweetly invites. Hear the still small voice. Hear him say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Hear his still small voice saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The minister can't give you rest. He might make a mistake, say the wrong thing. Jesus knows exactly your condition, and he will give you rest. Only come to him. Come to him and be saved. He will give you true liberty, true freedom. If the Son, that is Jesus, therefore, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, free from the tyranny of Satan, the power, the overwhelming power of sin, the love of the world, the perplexity. Only come to Christ. Give him all. Come down, be nothing in your own eyes. Rest upon the Lord. Hope in his mercy. Lean upon him. And he will give you rest. He will save you. He will save you from the lowest hell. He will bring you to heaven, the highest blessedness. And heaven itself will rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, help us in our weakness. We are poor and needy. We can do nothing of ourselves. Lord, bring us to an end of self, that we would trust in Christ alone, that we would fall into the arms of the everlasting God, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, that we might be found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood. May that be our chief desire, to have Christ. Oh, Lord, help us, save us, each one, and pardon our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.